Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
And they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David. Now, of course, that's the city of Jebus that David took with his own men. At least he took the fortified citadel. The rest of the city had fallen during Joshua's time, which is Zion. Mount Zion is a different mountain than the mountain the temple is on, but Zion is used as a synonym for the whole city of David. Now, Solomon will expand the city of David, particularly to the north, and that's where this new temple will sit, to the north of the old city of Jebus. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast. Now, this seems to refer to the Feast of Tabernacles that was in this very month. You might want to see Exodus 23:16, Leviticus 23:39, and Deuteronomy 16:13. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Notice they're going to carry it the proper way, not on a cart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting. Now, it seems these were in two different locations. The ark of the Lord had been brought into the city of David. You might want to see 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4. But the tabernacle was in a different location, Gibeon. You might want to see 1 Kings 3, 4 and 2 Chronicles 1, 3 through 6. They were combined again as they were originally before the destruction of the sanctuary at Shiloh by the Philistines. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of the meeting and all the holy utensils, the gold and silver spoons and censers and fire pans, things like that, which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, the representatives who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Two theories here. Number one, that means that they sacrificed sheep as they moved in procession, bringing the ark from the city of David into the new temple. And that may follow the precedent set by David himself in 2 Samuel 6:13. Others say, no, these were all the sacrifices that occurred in the courtyard at the brazen altar, and we're just not sure what the setting is. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord into its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place. Now, there's a holy of holies. That's where the ark will sit. It's a cubic room. And then out in front where the incense altar, the table of showbread, and the menorah is called the holy place. And all the priests could come in there and minister, but only the high priest in the inner shrine once a year. It says, under the wings of the cherubim. We learn from chapter 6, verses 23 through 27, that Solomon built two huge cherubim out of olive wood that set in this holy place. And they overshadowed the entire ark. Some confusion because there's also two cherubim that sit on the lid of the ark, the place of atonement. But this, I think, is those larger angels. You can see the smaller angels in Exodus 37, 1 through 9, and Exodus 25, 10 through 23. This ark was God's footstool. He lived in heaven, but the place between the cherubim was God's footstool. You might want to see Isaiah 66, 1, Psalms 132, 7, and 1 Chronicles 28, 2. Notice it says, but the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. Now, King James, instead of saying so long, said they drew out the staves. But because of Exodus 25, 12 through 15, the poles could not be removed. Some modern translations said the poles were pulled forward. They were still in the brackets, but pulled forward. And that seems to be the best option here, though we can't be too sure. Notice the little editor's note, they are there to this day in verse 8, which shows someone much later than the time this very happened recording this for us. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone. Now that is somewhat surprising. We learn about the two tablets of stone being in there from Exodus 25, 16 and Exodus 40, verse 20, as well as Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 8. But from Hebrews chapter 4, New Testament book, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, it says there were other things in the ark. The jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But if you look back in the Old Testament, the manna is Exodus 16, 31 through 36, and Aaron's rod is number 17, 1 through 11. It says they were placed beside the ark, not in the ark. So here it says that only the two tablets of stone. There is a Jewish tradition that the broken tablets are also in the ark, but that is not confirmed here. Notice the word Horeb, which is the Hebrew name for the mountain where God met Moses, and Sinai, which is the non-Hebrew name for the same mountain. Notice in verse 10 it says, and it came about when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This tremendous cloud, this Shekinah glory, is seen in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, and several other times in the Bible. The rabbis called the Shekinah cloud from the Hebrew word to dwell, symbolizing God's presence. Now, this cloud of glory was a pillar of fire by night to light up the camp, and a cloud by day to keep them from being sunburned. It was a symbol of the presence of God. The Jews looked back on this wilderness wandering time as the honeymoon period between them and Yahweh. It was when they and God were so close. And I think this cloud symbolized God's presence until they crossed the Jordan River, and then the Ark of the Covenant itself symbolized God's presence. The fact this cloud filled the temple is God's way of showing Solomon, I accept what you've done. My presence is here. And there's kind of a beautiful poem in verses 12 and following based on the same thing. And the priests could not even stand before this cloud. You might want to see Exodus 40, verse 35. Now, down in verse 15 where it says, and he said, bless the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David. Now what follows is kind of a rendition or a summary of this tremendous promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David, I don't want you to build me a house, but I'll build you a house. It's a play on the word a physical dwelling versus a dynasty. And that's the promises that Solomon is talking about. Notice it says, since the day I brought my people. God wants Solomon to remember that he focuses on people, not on buildings. Oh, if we need to hear that in the church. Sometimes we're much more open to hurting a person to get a program done or running over people to get this thing accomplished. I want to say to you, the priority with God is always people, not projects or buildings or things. People are priority with God. Notice in verse 18, you did well that it was in your heart. This goes back to 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 3. God says, I never asked anybody to do this, but I'm glad you wanted to do it for me. But in verse 19, it says, nevertheless, you shall not build the house. That's because David was a man of blood, too much man of a war. You might want to see 1 Chronicles 22, 8 and 9, and 1 Chronicles 28, 3 for this same statement. Then notice in verse 21 where it says, and there I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord. And that, of course, refers to the Ten Commandments, basically. Now, what follows in verses 22 and most of the rest of the chapter deals with an amplification that is taken from two older passages of Scripture. One is Leviticus 26, but most precisely Deuteronomy 28, which talks about the cursing and blessing. Now, it was told to God, from God to Moses in Deuteronomy, and then when Joshua came into the Promised Land at the city of Shechem, it is reaffirmed there. But it's, if you keep my word, I'll bless you, but if you disobey my word, you'll be cursed. And that's what follows, a series of conditions. God, if this happens, will you be faithful? God, if this happens, will you be faithful? And it follows those two passages. You might want to look them up. There's some tremendous things in here. Notice in verse 22, it says he stood. But in verse 54, it shows he was kneeling. The normal stance of Jewish prayer is standing with the hands and eyes raised toward heaven. And you might see that in the latter part of verse 22. This posture for prayer is seen in verse 38, as well as Lamentations chapter 1, verse 17, and many other places in the Old Testament, as well as the New. Verse 23, there is no God like thee. Oh, this is an affirmation of monotheism. At this point, it may be henotheism. The existence of other national gods may be true, but I think that Moses realized that all of that was unreality and that God was the only true God. You might want to see Exodus 15:11. You might want to see Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39, and a beautiful one in Deuteronomy 7:9. Oh, my, it's beautiful. And that's where it says, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness. Oh, my. This is the kind of God the covenant God is, one who is loyal and faithful and loving. There are several places where the characteristics of God are spelled out in such beauty in the Old Testament. I hope you'll write these down and follow up on this little phrase. The first is Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and then another wonderful place is Nehemiah 9, 17. And then it says, who walk before thee with all their heart. Now, this who walk before they with all their heart is a conditional element. And notice the rest of the conditional elements. The word if is seen in verse 25. It's seen in verse 31. It's seen in verse 33. It's seen in verse 47. It's seen in verse 48. This is a conditional covenant. Now, it's true that the original promise in 2 Samuel 7 had no condition. It was what God was going to do. But we recognize that most of the covenants, if not all, the one I can think of that's not conditional is with Noah. The rest say, if you obey me, if you keep my laws, if you walk with me with all your heart. So God has chosen to come to man with promises, but he also wants man to respond with repentance and faith. This entire section deals with repentance and faith. That's how forgiveness is procured. Forgiveness is emphasized in verse 30 and 39. But repentance is emphasized. If man sins, he still hopes he can turn back to God. Look at verse 33. verse 35, verse 38, verse 47, verse 48. There is an open door through man's response, through man's covenant keeping, as God is faithful to His covenant keeping. Now in verse 24, this tremendous passage, thou hast spoken with thy mouth, and it has fulfilled it with thy hand. Well, this is the tremendous affirmation that God is faithful to His Word. When the bottom line is said and done, it's not what we do, friend. It's what God promised to do. If God can't be trusted, if God's Word's not true, we have nothing to stand on. But I want to remind you of this promise in verse 24, and I want you to look at verse 26. Let thy Word, I pray thee, be confirmed which thou hast spoken. And then this beautiful passage, I'm going to skip a little ahead just to make this point. Verse 56, according to all that He promised, not one word has failed of all the good promise which He promised through Moses His servant. Oh, my friend, it's Isaiah 55:11. God's Word does not go out void without accomplishing that which it purposed. We can depend on the promises of the Word of God. That is really our only hope. And then notice in verse 28, it talks about thy servant prays before thee. Let thine eyes be open. Now, this is an anthropomorphic phrase. In verse 27 and 28, Solomon realizes that a human building can't control the omniscient, omnipresent God. But this omniscient, omnipresent God, in His transcendence of being mighty and powerful and everywhere, has to be spoken of in terms that human beings can talk about. And the only language we have is language about human beings. God is a person. We talk about Him in human language. So He has eyes in 29. He has ears in 29 and 30 and 32. He has an arm in verse 42. And He has eyes again in verse 52. God does not have a body, but we speak of Him as if He was a man. Notice in verse 30 where it says, we pray toward this place. Now, praying toward this place is a sign of faith. Originally, even Muslims prayed toward Jerusalem until Mohammed changed it toward Mecca. You can see this in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Jonah chapter 2, verse 4, and verse 44 again in this chapter. Notice where it says the word forgive in verse 30. Hear and forgive. You might well see verse 39, too. This is a special Hebrew word that's only used for God and His forgiveness. Oh, my, what a wonderful, rich word that God will forgive us if we turn to Him. Oh, my, thank you, God. Let's drop down, if we could, to the verse 33. It is very much like Joshua 7, I think. And thy people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee. Remember Achan's sin? If, number one, they turn to thee again. Number two, confess thy name, which is worship, and pray. And number four, make supplication to thee. Notice the element on prayer, return, confession, and repentance, which is the idea of how we return to God when we sin. In verse 34, it says, bring them back to the land. But this is not exile. Exile will be dealt with over here in verses 46 and following. But here, it's a prisoner of war being taken away and then being restored to his family. In verse 35 and following, it's the idea of weather being affected by man's sin. This directly goes back to Deuteronomy 28, where famine and the weather are controlled by God. He wants to bless us, but if we sin, He will withhold those blessings. And I think we need to realize that even in our day. You might want to see verse 36 again, the same truth. Notice, turn from their sin. Here's this idea. If they confess thy name and turn from their sin. This is that faith and repentance. Again, notice verses 38, 47, 48. In the New Testament, that's what it takes for man to be right with God. Mark 1:15, repent and believe. Acts 20:21, Acts 3, verses 16 and 19. It's the two elements that man must respond, repent and believe. Notice verse 36, teach them the good way which thou should walk. It is not only forgiveness that God gives, but daily guidance in life. He just doesn't clean up the mess. He teaches us how to not make the mess. Amen? There's more than 1 John 1:9. There's the end of Psalms 19. I hope you'll look those up. And notice in verse 38, knowing the affliction of his own heart. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom for repentance. You may want to see 2 Chronicles 6:29. Notice where it says in the last of verse 39, and render each according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. This is a tremendous kind of thing that God knows the heart. He looked at the heart, not the outward man. You might want to see 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, 1 Samuel 16, 7. Some other beautiful ones would be 1 Chronicles 28, 9, Jeremiah 17, 10, and John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. God knows the heart. God looks on the heart. Notice in verse 41, now concerning the foreigner, This shows that God really does care for those who are not Jews. The purpose has always been for God to use the Jews to reach the world. You might want to see verse 60 of this very same chapter, for that's explicitly stated, and I certainly hope you will do that. I think it's so, so important. Now, notice where it says, for they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand, thy outstretched arm, very anthropomorphic, and when he comes and prays toward this house, that's the stranger. God loves all men. That's the purpose of Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And look at verse 43. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name. That is why God chose Abraham. Not because he loves Jews more than Gentiles, but because God loves all people, and he wants to reach all people through the Messiah, which will come from out of the loins of Abraham. Now, notice if you would where it says in verse 44, and again, they pray toward that city. Which thou hast chosen. This which thou hast chosen is the concept of Deuteronomy 16:15, particularly expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 12. There's going to be a place where God will choose his name to dwell, and for the Jews that became Jerusalem. Now at first it was Gilgal and Shiloh and Shechem and Bethel, but Jerusalem became that special place. Notice in verse 46, in the parenthesis, when they sin against thee, parenthesis, for there is no man who does not sin. This is an affirmation in the Old Testament of the sinfulness of man. There are not many places in the Old Testament that's affirmed. I think we see it implied in Genesis 3. I think in Psalm 51 where David said, in sin my mother conceived me, is a reference to it. But listen to these. Proverbs 20 verse 9, Psalms 130 verse 3, and 1 John 1, 8 through 10. They take them away as captive to the land of the enemy far away. Now verse 46 seems to refer to exile. As does verse 47 seem to refer to exile. There are several predictions about the exile in the Bible because the Bible admits that man is going to sin. And so it says several times that though here is the covenant, Deuteronomy 27:28, they know that man will sin and that God will have to judge them. Look, write these down. You ought to see them. Leviticus 26:33-45. Deuteronomy 4:24. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64-68. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. Okay. Sorry I have to go so fast, but 30 minutes is too short to do 66 verses. Notice in verse 51, another parenthesis. This is a tremendous idea about the covenant God. This is his covenant people. He's going to work with them, but even his covenant people are responsible. They've got to walk in his ways to be his people. If they get out of his ways, then God acts as a disciplined parent to spank them, to bring them home. You might want to see Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following. This little phrase, from the midst of the iron furnace, is an idiom for Egyptian bondage. You might want to see Deuteronomy 4:20, Jeremiah 11:4, Isaiah 48:10. Notice in verse 53 where it says, for thou hast separated them from all the peoples of the earth as thine inheritance. Now that goes back to the concept of Exodus 19:5 and 6. They are a kingdom of priests. Why? What's a priest to do? To bring others to God. And then in that same passage says, for all the world is mine. There's that universal implication of the purpose of the covenant people. I think that's so important. Notice in verse 54, if you look at the parallel in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, it says that fire fell at this point when Solomon's prayer was over. And again, two ways of confirming God's presence, kind of like he did with Elijah by consuming the Mount Carmel sacrifice in 1 Kings 18. And here, not only the cloud appears to show God's presence, but the consuming of the sacrifices on the altar. Now, when it's concluded, and he apparently is knelt, which is very unusual. Daniel kneels one time. Here Solomon kneels. Jesus will kneel. But usually it's standing with the eyes and head uplifted to heaven. Notice then it says, verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people. It's interesting that this word rest is used in several different ways in the Bible. I think you ought to look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, where there are three different definitions of the term rest. The Sabbath day rest, the promised land, and heaven. And if you mix those up, it gets very difficult to interpret. Again, I think this verse 56 is a tremendous promise about the word of God never failing. And you ought to look back at verse 24 and 26. In verse 58, and may he incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes. Notice that. It's a prayer for God to help us orient our heart toward him. May he incline our hearts to himself. That's beautiful. You might well see Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. But notice, in verse 61, we have man's response. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to walk and to keep. It's this balance. Is it predestination or free will? Is it God or is it man? Yes. God has chosen that man must respond. It is true that God even gives us the faith and the repentance. Yes, it's ultimately from God when you view it from His way. But man, we, in our world, we must respond. Repentance and faith. We must obey. Jesus said it so well. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things I tell you to do? Obedience is a part of knowing God. It is from God, but man must respond. I hope you'll look at that verse 58 and 61. They're the two balances in the Bible. Verse 60. So all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Now there's the monotheism. Here's the kingdom of priests. Israel was meant to bring all the world to God. Oh, if we miss that, we're going to miss this Old Testament. Think of the universality of the book of Isaiah, of the book of Micah. Oh, friends, God loves all those sons of Adam created in His image, longing to know them. He loves you. I don't care who you are, what you've done. I want you to know God loves you because God made you. And then in verse 62 and following is, by the way, this verse 61 is very similar to the total commitment of the Shema, the great prayer of Judaism in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the God, Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now look at verses 62 through 66. It's basically all the sacrifices that Solomon did. This sounds like a huge number, but there was some brought from every tribe, and that it made it not as wide. And also all these people who came, apparently these were peace offerings. And all of these animals that were sacrificed were used to feed all these people for apparently 2 weeks. And so as thousands of people there, and so when you see it that way, only a little bit was offered on the altar, and the rest of the meat was eaten among all these people. In verse 65, it talks about the limits of the promised lands geographically. And then it says, to the 7 days, seven more had to be added. Well, if it is the Feast of Tabernacles, it started on the 15th. Maybe it was 7 days before the Feast of Tabernacles or 7 day after, but it took 14 days to consume all the meat from these peace offerings. And I think that's interesting. It not only shows that they wanted to sacrifice set this covenant with the life of an animal, but the truth is this peace offering was a symbol of God eating and dwelling with His people, that everything was right between God and them, and they could eat a meal together, which in the ancient Orient was a very important covenant-making transaction. As the life of an animal cut in half was a covenant, eating together was another very important symbol of the validity of this covenant. And I think that's what we have here at the close of this. These last few verses, I've kind of made four summaries that I think I want to show you at this point. Number one, God's word is dependable. Number two, notice man's proper motivation is attributed to God. However, God is called on to ask, to respond, verse 61. God is not only loyal to His covenant, but there's judgment involved in breaking that covenant. And here's the terrible paradoxical relationship between God as love and God as wrath. They are both true. And finally, there's a worldwide purpose in the history of Israel. This is just not a history about an ancient people that doesn't affect my life. Just like people say, well, what does the death of a Jew 2,000 years ago have to do with me? Well, it has to do with the plan of God. This is the way God chose to reveal Himself to the world, first through a nation, but supremely through an individual. And that's the way God chose to do it. And we can see that the Bible, Old Testament, has a purpose for us even today, and so this history is extremely meaningful. Though it does tell the Acts about Solomon, it also has spiritual truths that apply to our life every day. I hope you'll read back through this and just outline the practical application points for the faith that Solomon shows. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. And I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.